What do you think of when I say the word adversity? I suppose it depends on the kind of week you've had. John came in this morning and said, my air conditioning went up last night at his house. Some of you may find him sleeping up on the sofa in his office if that doesn't get repaired quickly. But that's certainly adversity. Slipping, falling down the stairs, and twisting your ankle, that's adversity. Problems at work, within the family, that's adversity too. But there's certainly greater things out there, and we've all had some experience with that. A bad diagnosis from a doctor and surgery, death in the family, loss of a job, problems with our children in rebellion. We know those kinds of adversities too, and then we lift up our eyes from our own little world and see that there's great adversity out there in society. Sharp differences of opinion. People taking sides and calling names, and, well, I forgot earlier, but we do need to pray for the Democrats this week as they meet in Philadelphia. But seriously, did you pray last week? Will you pray this week? Those folk who were shopping in Munich didn't expect that someone would walk up to them and pull a gun and begin to shoot them. And the lives of their families have been devastated. Adversity. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we read that when Jesus had finished speaking, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Well, the disciples, they must have been amazed too. And then Jesus began to exercise some of that authority by healing the sick. And we can only imagine that their amazement increased. They watched him heal a leper, the servant of the Roman centurion, and that from a distance, Peter's own mother-in-law, and then, as the text says, all who were sick in the town of Capernaum. Now they're to witness another area in which Jesus displays his authority. This time it's over nature itself. And they will again be amazed. In the midst of adversity, sickness, disease, persecution, and now in the midst of a storm, we're told to turn our attention to Jesus. I'm going to read just a few brief verses from the 8th chapter of Matthew, but before I do, would you join me as we pray? Father, we come again to hear your voice speak to us through these words. They're your words. A brief story about the work of your Son, the amazing authority that you gave to him, and the response of his disciples. These words call us to carefully consider the person of Jesus as he has called us to be his disciples, to follow him. For we pray in his precious name. Amen. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 23. Hear now the word of the Lord. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? It's a familiar story. You probably heard it in Sunday school growing up. the story of Jesus calming a storm on the Sea of Galilee. But it's much more than a miracle to amaze his disciples and to excite children of all ages. It's about discipleship. It's about faith. You see, without faith, there can't be any discipleship. Yet at this stage of their association with Jesus, the disciples' faith was, well, rudimentary at best. But we note that the first verse of the text tells us that his disciples followed him. Now, there's an important connection between that statement and the verses that we looked at last week. For those of you who weren't here, you can go online and listen to it at home. But the connection is probably very simple. Remember, two disciples, well, I should call them would-be disciples, come to Jesus, and the first one says, "I will follow you wherever you go." But after Jesus explained that following him had to take precedence over our physical comforts, the man apparently changed his mind and went on his way. The second man wanted to defer his commitment until after his family situation had been resolved. And Jesus' words to him were, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Jesus was telling him and us that following him needs to take precedence even over our personal commitments. But at this juncture, the disciples, those who were close to him, although they had some idea of Jesus being a teacher and having seen some miracles performed, that was even beyond being a teacher, they really had no idea who Jesus really was. They had faith, but it was a rather limited faith. But then think again. These were men who had left their families and their possessions, even their occupations, to follow Jesus. Peter and Andrew, we were told earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, left their nets and followed him. They'd been fishermen. So had James and John, and they left their boat and their father and followed him. And in chapter 9, we will see that Matthew abandons his tax collector's booth and follows him, Jesus. Now, they had much to learn about being disciples. But these men had heard Jesus' call. They had trusted him. And they'd obeyed his summons to follow him. They'd passed through that small gate. And we're on the narrow path that we saw back in the Sermon on the Mount that leads to life with Jesus. Matthew has spoken to us about the king's authority, about the king's ability, and the king's associates. Well, now he's going to talk to us about the kingdom's adversity. Now that we know who our king is, now that we've caught a glimpse of what it is he can do, Matthew places us in the midst of adversity to see if we really believe that Jesus can care for us and has the power to do what needs to be done. Things are not always going to be smooth for the person who chooses to follow Jesus Christ. The narrow way can be very difficult. There can be a lot of problems in traveling the back roads. And there will always be those who hate and persecute us, just as they did our Lord. It's not enough to be impressed with Jesus' teaching. It's not enough to be amazed at his miracles. We have to have the faith to follow him. The disciples had faith. They'd followed Jesus. But it was weak faith, and it needed to be strengthened. So what do we see in this text? Well, we see, first of all, that Jesus is our companion in the midst of adversity. The account that I read a moment ago from Matthew is also found in Mark and in Luke's gospel with some differences of words and some additions or subtractions, but they all complement one another about this situation. Jesus has been so pressed by the crowds who followed him to see if he would do another miracle, to listen to his teaching, that he is exhausted. physically worn out. And he sees a boat, probably their own boat. You know, music groups have buses that they get on after the concert so they can leave all the screaming fans behind. Well, in a way, Jesus and the disciples apparently have their own boat. It was probably one that had belonged to the fishermen, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, who knows. But it's right there and it's accessible, and they get in the boat with the intention of escaping across the Sea of Galilee to the other side. Now, the Sea of Galilee, still there, by the way, over there in Palestine. But seriously, it's about 13 miles long from north to south, and it's about 6 to 8 miles across. So crossing over was not really a big deal. I mean, at least it would not seem to be a big deal. I guess a normal time, according to something I read, would be about 2 hours worth of rowing, and you can be all the way across to the other side, leaving Capernaum to cross over to the cities of the Decapolis. But there's another factor. The Sea of Galilee may not be all that large, but it is 680 feet below sea level. Now, probably that's not such a big deal if you don't think about it. But the cold winds from the mountains along the coast often will blow down into the heated basin of the sea and create terrible storms. As the winds rush down, the sea turns into a cauldron. And even today, people are lost, caught out on a sunny day in the middle of Galilee, only to be swept away and drowned when a storm comes up with such suddenness that there's nothing they can do. So as the boat carrying Jesus is crossing over, probably toward the end of the day, as evening is falling, a furious storm comes up, and the text tells us that the waves threaten to swamp the boat. It's not a little rowboat. It's probably a boat some 30 feet long and about 10 feet across the beam. It's a boat that would hold a dozen or more people, plus all the fish they might have caught if they'd been fishing. It's a big boat. And the boat is about to sink. Now pause for a moment. Do you think Jesus knew that the storm was coming? Could he not have prevented the storm? Looking back, we would say, well, he was God, and yes, he had that power. But Jesus gets into the boat and permits the storm to arise because he's got something he needs to teach the disciples. The disciples, some of them were professional fishermen, remember, are certain they're going to drown. And where's Jesus? Well, he's asleep, Mark tells us, on a cushion in the stern of the boat. Now, some people can sleep through anything. I'm one of those folk. We traveled in Central America years ago with a missions team, and often we were waiting for a bus or some other thing, and Bob would lie down on the ground and take a nap. Fall asleep, didn't matter where we were, side of the road, on a bench, in a bus station, didn't matter. I was threatened more than one time that they were going to leave me, not wake me when the bus came, but just leave me there. Maybe you're like that. You can doze off anywhere, in the midst of the most exciting part of a movie, or in the midst of a conversation. Hopefully not in church. But Jesus is asleep. And that's just the point, I think, that Matthew's trying to make. Jesus was exhausted physically from his nonstop teaching and healing. Remember, he's taught all day, and then when he goes to Peter's house for dinner, he has to heal Peter's mother-in-law. And then after supper's over, the whole town shows up. Everybody with a cold or a sprained ankle or much, much worse. And he heals them all. I don't think we should think that Jesus simply sweeps his hand over the crowd and says, okay, you're all better, go on home. There's an intimacy of the way our Savior heals that would help us to understand that he took time with each and every individual that he dealt with. And he's tired. He's exhausted. Fatigue has gotten the better of him. Matthew's very subtly telling us here that as to his humanity, Jesus was just like us. He got tired. He got hungry. He needed to get away. And there is Jesus, asleep in the stern of the boat. His humanity is on display. But there's something else. Our Savior is asleep because he rests confidently in the will of the Father. Jesus knows the truth of the providence of God. Nothing can happen to us except by the Father's will. And Jesus knew that his time was not come. So he could fall asleep in the midst of a storm because he knew he wouldn't die, because his work wasn't finished. And that is the kind of confidence and faith that our Savior wants to instill into his disciples. The disciples are a bit annoyed, I think, when they rouse him. You're almost reminded of the sailors in Jonah's story that we read so many weeks ago. Jonah was asleep in the bottom of the ship when it was being tossed all over the Mediterranean too. And they had to wake him up and say, look, we're going to die. You get up and pray to whatever God it is you pray to. The disciples are shouting probably over the wind, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." Now, I don't know about you, I do not like to be awakened abruptly, but this seems pretty abrupt. And Mark even adds, they said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" I'm sure that if there were many disciples there, they were all shouting one thing or another, so one gospel writer records what he heard and another what he'd been told. Of course Jesus cared. I mean, in fact, he's right in the boat with them. Don't ever forget that. The storm is tearing up around them and the boat is swamped and there's water sloshing all over the place, and Jesus is right there in the boat with them. "Why are you afraid?" he asks. I know they just woke him up, but it would seem like he would have known what the situation was pretty quickly. And he says, "Why are you afraid?" "Well, gee, did you notice the storm, Jesus? Did you notice that the boat's full of water?" Now, they don't say that, at least it's not recorded. But Jesus' words are even more harsh than they sound there in English, because literally he asks, "Why are you so cowardly?" Jesus wanted his disciples to live with the assurance that no matter what was happening, they would be protected by his almighty power. But their despair is proof that their thoughts about him were still at this point a little too small. "Oh, Jesus, great rabbi. You ought to hear him teach and preach. And he does miracles. Whew. We never have to worry about shopping because he can break the bread and feed thousands." They had an idea, but their idea was still too small. They were truly men of little faith. The story is told of a hardened sea captain who was quite vocal about the fact that he was an atheist. One night during a storm, he was washed overboard, and his men, in trying to rescue him, heard him crying out to God for help. Well, after they finally hauled him aboard, they said, one of them said, "Well, Captain, I thought you didn't believe in God." The captain replied, "Well, if there isn't a God, there ought to be one for times just like this." You see, whenever adversity comes into our lives, we can be certain that God is right there with us. Jesus is our constant companion. He's promised never to leave or forsake us. He won't desert the boat when things get tough. It may appear that he is asleep, that he is uncaring about our situation and our suffering, but he is not. Faith, by its very nature, has to do with God Almighty. It is not, oh, we'll have faith, undefined, undescribed, unknown, make up your own foundation, make up your own confidence. It is faith in the Creator of the world. Not one who made the world, cast it off, and said, well, I hope things go well for you folk. But one who, in His mercy, in His grace, daily oversees all things. Jesus is in the boat with us. Like His disciples, we should understand that His almighty power will care for us. Jesus is our companion in the midst of adversity. But secondly, Jesus is also our champion in the midst of adversity. Wouldn't make a whole lot of difference if He was with us and couldn't do anything more than begin to scream about dying and perishing Himself, or grabbing another bucket and hoping that we could bail the boat and the storm would pass quickly. We don't need another person shouting, "Save us!" The disciples were afraid of dying when they should have known that Jesus would care for them and preserve them even in the storm. Their faith might have been weak, but we have to at least give them this. They knew who to go to. When things got rough, they went to Jesus. "Save us, Lord," is their cry of terror. J.C. Ryle, that great 19th century English pastor and writer, writes this: "How many have faith and love enough to forsake all for Christ's sake, and to follow Him whithersoever He goes, and yet are full of fear in the hour of trial? How many have grace enough to turn to Jesus in every trouble, crying, 'Lord, save us,' and yet not enough grace to lie still and believe in the darkest hour that all is well?" You see, the point of this account is not to embarrass the disciples as to their lack of faith. It's to remind us that our faith has to be centered on Jesus. And if it is, even if it's weak, it will be met by Christ's power. Remember that Matthew's already recorded an example of what Jesus called great faith. The Roman centurion had come in faith, asking that Jesus would heal his paralyzed servant, even without going to his house. "Lord, I know You can do it. You don't even have to come home with me." Well, maybe reading that account and hearing of it, maybe that caused you to feel a little uncomfortable. Maybe a little despair entered in when you thought, "Well, I don't have that kind of faith." The kind of faith that caused Jesus to marvel. But there were others there too who had weak faith, and we read about them in the Gospels. Mark records the story of a man whose child had been demon-possessed from birth, would throw himself into the fire and cause himself all sorts of physical harm. And he comes to Jesus and he's desperate for help. And he begs for Jesus' compassion. And Jesus says, "All things are possible for one who believes." Well, the father is brutally honest, because he immediately cries, "I believe, help my unbelief." And Jesus took him at his word. He rebukes the spirit and he heals the boy. You see, what was most important was that the man came to Jesus and that he trusted Jesus as much as he was able to trust him. The believer who's aware of God's power and his love really hasn't any need to be afraid of, well, anything. Because God both can and will take care of his children. I'm not saying you won't face danger. I'm not saying that you may be injured. I'm not saying you may not lose your life. But as we entrust ourselves to God, we know that nothing happens that is outside his control. God never says, oops. God never says, oh, should have paid attention. God's power and love will see us through any storm, no matter how great. And that's all we need to know when we're in trouble. Jesus is our companion in the midst of adversity. And Jesus is our champion in the midst of adversity. And we see, lastly, Jesus is our comfort in the midst of adversity. To the disciples' astonishment, Jesus simply stands up and rebukes the wind and the waves, and it says that the sea immediately became calm. Now, storms don't go away like that. Usually the wind begins to slowly die down, and even after the wind has stopped blowing, the waves are still thrashing about. But in a moment, like that, the disciples go from terror in the storm to a sea that is as calm as a mirror. The winds and the waves are hostile powers that threatened the progress of Jesus' ministry and the lives of his disciples. That's why he rebukes them. At that moment, Jesus' supreme power over everything that could stand in the way of the work that he'd come to do, himself and through his disciples, everything was quiet. Where there'd been turbulent seas and towering waves, there's now a glassy, smooth surface and a peaceful evening's row to the other side of the sea. You see, the one who had control over diseases and demons also has control over nature. And that provokes the disciples to ask, what sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him? Mark reports in his gospel that along with their amazement, the disciples were very much afraid. Think about that for a moment. They'd been terrified at the storm, but now they're more afraid of the one who stilled the storm than they had been of the storm itself. They'd encountered dangerous storms before, especially those had been fishermen. But none of them had ever encountered the supernatural power that Jesus displays at that moment. I think the disciples suddenly realize that God is standing in the boat with them. And they're terrified, both by his power and his holiness. William Hendrickson observes in his commentary, "Much that is wrong on earth can be corrected. There are mothers who dry tears, repairmen who fix machines, surgeons who remove diseased tissue, counselors who solve family problems. As to correcting the weather, well, people talk about it, to be sure, but it takes deity to change the weather. It is Jesus who commands the winds and the sea, and they obey him." The psalmist writes of God, "You rule the raging sea. When its waves rise, you still them." And when Job presumes to question God, God points to this very power. "Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth out of the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, 'Thus far shall you come and no farther. And here shall your proud waves be stayed.'" Throughout the scripture, read Psalm 107, one long section about men who go out in boats and ships and face waves and storms and the God who calms them. In many ways, what Jesus does that night there on the Sea of Galilee fulfills the promise of God as it's recorded there in Psalm 107. Violent weather was something that stood in the way of Jesus' ministry. And the fact is that this sinful world is always going to pose a very powerful threat to the coming of the kingdom. Nevertheless, Christ's work is invincible. The contrast between the panicked disciples and the sleeping Jesus ought to make the point for us, draw us to the very center of the story. It's not the physical safety of the disciples that ought to hold our attention, but the God-man Jesus and his victory. Since this story ends with the disciples' question about who Jesus is, I think we ought to understand that Matthew's purpose in these short verses has been to point us to Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. It's not just a story about faith. It's a story about in whom we put our faith. One moment, Jesus is asleep in the boat, very clearly a tired, normal man. The next moment, we find him calming the winds and the waves, something which only God can do. You see, in this story, discipleship, faith, and the person of Jesus all come together. The calling of Jesus leads us to faith. And faith leads those who believe to a life of discipleship, to walk the narrow way. And those who follow Jesus will grow. They'll grow in their knowledge and their understanding of who he is and all that he can do. Our daily prayer ought to be the prayer of the Father I mentioned a moment ago. Lord, increase my faith. We may never really know how weak our faith is until we're exposed to adversity. The trials and anxieties of life, well, they're the very times when we're reminded that we are under his hand. The English hymn writer, William Cowper, reminds us that Jesus has every storm under control. Even when the winds are still roaring and the waves continue to crash over the side of the boat, Cowper writes this: "God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Yet, fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head." Never fear. The storm in your life is the instrument that God is using to strengthen your faith, that you might hold ever more dearly to your Savior and Lord, even Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we ask your mercy and grace to be poured out on us. We confess that we are cowards. The reports in the news of terror and shootings cause us to stay home instead of going out. We do everything possible to secure ourselves and our families physically with locks on our houses and monetarily by investing and saving for the future. We go to the doctor the moment we get a fever or have a cough and expect some new medicine to take it away quickly. We're cowards, Father, constantly seeking to save ourselves. But those things are good things, too, as long as we realize that they are the tools, the means by which you are at work in our lives to preserve and to keep us. But Father, we'd ask that we would call to you first, that we would seek in your presence the confidence and the courage that we need to live in a world that is dark and filled with sin, a world that is increasingly hostile to us as Christians, a world that would destroy us if you removed your hand from us. But we are safe in your hand. No one can take us out. And you will never toss us away. So, Father, give us confidence in you today and in our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.